right. Luke 7, back in the Gospel of Luke. Go ahead and make your way there. Luke chapter 7 is our, we're going to be picking it back up, particularly verses 18 through 35. Luke 7, 18 through 35. I'm going to make my way there as well. Oh, there we go. All right, Luke 7, 18 through 35. It's a particular portion of Luke's narrative that we're going to watch and learn this morning as our Lord Jesus deals specifically with the very, I think, relevant issue maybe that all of us at one time or another in the Christian life struggle with. And that is the all-too-common issue of doubt. Doubt. Have you ever been vulnerable to doubt of any kind? I mean, have you ever found yourself in a season of weak faith? Right? Have you ever been tempted by your circumstances or whatever it is that you're going through to doubt God's purposes, God's plans, God's promises? Or maybe it's not been a season for you. Maybe it's rather been a particular issue that you've just simply struggled to believe God about. You find yourself maybe lying awake at night, wondering if what God has said is really true, wondering if you've understood it correctly all this time. Has that ever happened to you? It's common, isn't it? It's relatable. It happens to the best of Christians. I've entitled this portion, Luke 7, 18 through 20 or 35, Dealing with Doubt this morning, because you'll notice as we begin to walk through this text that Jesus is going to address three different groups of doubters in this passage. First, John the Baptist, in verses 18 through 23, perhaps the most surprising of them all. We'll spend most of our time on that one. But then he's going to turn around and address the doubting crowds that are following him in verses 24 through 29. And lastly, we'll note the doubting religious leaders of Israel in verses 30 through 35. And all of these different groups are struggling to one degree or another with this problem of doubt. They're struggling in their own way and for their own reasons to believe God and His Word and His work concerning His Messiah. And listen, we can learn, I think, from this narrative in how Jesus responds to each of these groups for our own soul's benefit, for the strengthening of our own faith in moments of weakness. We need to learn from this, if not, but to just help us with our own doubting at times. So let's observe this morning how Jesus, in His infinite wisdom, deals with doubt. And we won't read the text in its entirety. At the beginning here, we'll just sort of read chunks of it as we go, just for the sake of time. But notice with me first then how Jesus begins here to deal with the doubt first of John the Baptist, verses 18 through 23. I'll read that for just to get started here. Follow along with me, Luke 7, 18 through 23. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Stop there. Now, just to set the context for us a bit, Luke places this interaction, interestingly, between this interaction between John's disciples and himself, or in Jesus, right after, if you remember, two miracles that Jesus performed in verses 1 through 17 that Josue walked us through last week, the healing of the Roman centurion's slave and the raising from the dead, the only son of this unnamed widow from Nain, right? And that section, if you look back just one verse, it ended in verse 17 with Luke summarizing for us the effect that these miracles had on the news throughout Palestine. Notice back in verse 17, this report concerning him, that is Jesus, went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. I mean, this was going viral. And you can imagine how the word began to spread of all the kinds of things that the Christ was doing. And in verse 18, by the time you get to our text here, it's as if this scene suddenly cuts to a specific group of these reporters. And as we watch them and we follow them, we very quickly realize, you know, that they're not working for NBC or CNN or Fox News. Instead, we watch them make their way south, out of Nain, down along the Jordan River, eventually crossing it to the Dead Sea, finally reaching a hilltop about 18 kilometers just east of the upper corner of the Dead Sea. We watch them climb up a high desert ridge and enter into one of Herod's desert palace fortresses called Machaerus, where John the Baptist is now being held captive. These, of course, are, as Luke records for us here, faithful disciples of John, who've apparently been bringing him updates all along the way about Jesus's ministry ever since Herod locked John up in prison there back in chapter 3, verse 20, you remember. And Luke records here that these disciples of John, notice, they reported to him about all these things, about all the news that was spreading about Christ and what he was doing and how he was healing and the popularity he was gaining. Of course, you think, how else would John hear of these things? There was no internet in his cell. He couldn't just scroll for a few minutes after waking up to get the latest news about Jesus, get caught up on his feed. But what I think is fascinating, think about this, it is that John's disciples here are still coming to him at this point and feeding him this information instead of doing what he had clearly encouraged others to do earlier in his ministry. John 1:35, you remember when he saw Jesus coming, he said what? Behold, the Lamb of God. Right? Here he is. Here's the one who comes after me. Here's the one I've been preparing the way for. He who is mightier than I. This is him. And right there in John chapter 1, two of John's own disciples in that very moment switch allegiances and begin to follow Christ. That's what should have happened, right? And yet at this point, John is in prison and these disciples of his are still coming faithfully to him, to report to him, instead of just following Jesus. You remember John chapter 3, verse 25, right before John is arrested, actually, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples. And they came to him, really complaining that Jesus was becoming more popular than John. You remember, in fact, on a Wednesday night, not long ago, Joel James sort of brought this up in his little topical sermon on the sin of comparing. You remember? They come to John saying, all these people, they're going to Jesus and not you. And they were clearly, John's disciples were clearly troubled by the competition. You remember what John said then? He makes the most famous and profound statement, John 3:30, right? He must, what? Increase, but I must decrease. He meant it. And he began at that point even as well to funnel people towards the Messiah, away from himself, to the Christ. But these, here in verse 18, these are John's disciples. These are the loyal ones, if you can imagine, who perhaps were still partial to John. Perhaps they still had a little chip on their shoulders about how everything has played out. I mean, the reality is, think about their guy was being left to rot in prison for speaking the truth to Herod, while Jesus and his disciples were what? They were out and about partying it up and growing in popularity, right? Their church is getting massive. Here we are suffering because we had the boldness to speak the truth. What gives? In fact, we get a little more insight into, I think, these disciples of John, not of Jesus, but of John, back in Luke chapter 5. Just flip for a moment back to Luke chapter 5, verse 33, where they are actually last mentioned, these disciples of John. The context there is that the Pharisees were complaining to Jesus about his behavior and the behavior of his disciples who were doing what? This is the conversion of Levi, who's Matthew, right? The tax collector. And Jesus and his disciples have entered Levi's house. They're eating, they're drinking, they're dining with sinners, with tax collectors. The Pharisees are complaining about this. And notice, though, particularly an interesting detail, how the Pharisees even subtly pit John's disciples against Jesus' disciples in their comments. Do you notice? And they said to him, the disciples of John, listen, they often fast and offer prayers, just like our disciples. But yours? Eat and drink. How dare they? The audacity. You see, when we plug in all of that sort of context, we can begin to sort of imagine how these diehard disciples of John then would have maybe given and brought their reports to John there. I mean, I think they would have at least, right? At the very least, they would have been a little bit perturbed, a little bit troubled as they brought the news to John, not fully understanding why Jesus did things so differently in his ministry than John did, right? Why Jesus' ministry looked the way it did. I mean, after all, Jesus himself says, as we'll see here in a moment, in verses 31 through 34, that his ministry did look on the surface very different from John's. His ministry compared to John's ministry seemed to be on the opposite ends of the stylistic prophetic spectrum, right? They were night and day, like attending a funeral versus attending a wedding. So you can imagine how all of this would have been reflected in these reports that were being given to John about what Jesus had been doing. I mean, had they been given with the same kind of attitude as the report in John 3? We don't have to guess what kind of a temptation that would have been for John's own heart at this point in his life, right? Languishing there in prison, also wondering the same thing, what is going on? Now, we don't know exactly how long John had been in prison by this time. At least four chapters of Luke. Okay, so back to chapter 3, verse 20, we read that John was thrown in prison there by Herod. It must have been long enough, though. Long enough, at least, for his own doubts to begin to rise to the surface. Compounded by the way these guys who were loyal to him were bringing those reports, perhaps. Matthew's gospel actually deliberately connects these events, John being thrown in prison, with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. You can go and read Matthew 4, 12 through 17. You'll see there that Jesus, it almost seems like he deliberately stays off the public ministry scene until he hears that John is thrown in prison. So think about this. Again, put yourself in John's shoes. Yes, he had announced the Messiah's coming. Yes, he had even baptized Jesus and declared to all in his hearing that this was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yes, he even leaped in his own mother's womb in the presence of the embryonic Christ. That's all of that is true. But John never really got to see for himself with his own eyes Jesus' official messianic ministry in action before he was thrown away in this dungeon to die. That would have been hard, wouldn't it? I've been preparing for this my whole life. This was my purpose. Add to the personal difficulty of these reports from his own loyal disciples about Jesus' ministry, add to that the fact that Jesus' ministry, from these reports John was finding out, wasn't shaping up the way that he himself said, even preached, that it would look like when the Messiah would finally come. I mean, just look back to Luke chapter 3 for a moment. You remember, back in Luke chapter 3, we studied John's ministry and his preaching. Luke 3, you remember John was a hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher. His message, chapter 3, verse 3, was a message, a baptism of a cleansing for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. And his warning in verse 9, Luke 3 verse 9 was, you remember, that the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You remember, Luke chapter 3 verse 15, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was a Christ, John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize with water, but listen to this language, one is coming who is mightier than I. And here's how he describes this one, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand." That's judgment language. "To thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." You see, John's conception of this coming one, of the expected one, the Messiah, was largely one of judgment against sin. He was going to come to clean house and set up his kingdom. He was going to come to purify his people. That's the Messiah John preached. That's the Messiah that John believed. And no doubt, it's an accurate picture. No doubt, that is backed up by the teaching of the Old Testament, lest we get this wrong. John's not wrong about that. I mean, even the primary passage that spoke of John's own role in all of this, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I mean, that is quoted, including in our passage here in Luke 7. If you notice Luke 7, verse 27, that's also quoted here. I mean, everywhere John's ministry is mentioned, it's almost Malachi 3 is on the gospel writer's lips. And even in that text, immediately after the part that the gospels apply over and over again to John as the messenger who is to prepare the way for the Lord, just listen, literally right after that, Malachi 3 verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, this coming one? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. That's what John thought would happen. And rightly so. He read it from the Old Testament. He preached it for himself. He believed it. And yet, what has been Jesus' ministry like? What was Jesus doing? What has he been predominantly doing since he began his public ministry according to Luke's gospel? Well, if you go back to chapter 4, and we quickly survey what Christ has been up to, what John what his disciples would have been reporting to him. Listen, I'll just run through it really quickly for you. After announcing in his hometown of Nazareth that he's the Messiah, listen to this list of what Jesus has done so far, just in a survey of what we've covered in Luke. He's cast out a demon from a possessed man, chapter 4, verse 35. He's healed Simon's mother-in-law, who's suffering from a high fever, chapter 4, verse 39. He's healed a bunch of people of various diseases, chapter 4, verse 40. He cast out more demons, chapter 4, verse 41. He's healed a leper in chapter 5, verse 13. He's healed a paralytic who was lowered through the roof by his friends, chapter 5, verse 24. You remember that? He goes to dine at the house of Levi, the tax collector, and there he says when he's confronted by the Pharisees, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick, chapter 5, verse 31. He's healed a man whose hand was withered on the Sabbath in chapter 6, verse 10. That really upset them. He's cured and cast out unclean spirits from crowds of people who were thronging to him from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, chapter 6, verse 18. And he's healed the centurion slave and raised the only son of a widow in Nain, chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And you hear all that and you say, well, there's no sign of judgment there. There's no chastening. There's no cleaning of the house of Israel. There's no overthrowing of Israel's enemies and establishing messianic rule. What is going on? Beginning to understand, perhaps, maybe even sympathize with John's questions here, his doubt. It's understandable, isn't it? You see, here we learn that even the best of Christians can waffle sometimes when God does not do what we expect Him to do for us. And the danger, as we will see in verse 23, is that we would become so personally offended by what the Lord is doing because it's not what we imagined it would look like for us. Lord, what is going on? Dear Christian, be very careful of what you expect God to do for you. I don't think John imagined, as godly as of a man that he was, that after his job was done, that Jesus the Messiah would just let him rot in prison while he took care of the needs of everyone else out there. John probably expected that Jesus would come in, pick up right where he left off, and they would both ride victorious into the sunset of his kingdom. Well, let me ask you this morning, do you read certain passages and then look at your life and how things have gone and have a hard time believing what God has said, what God has promised that he will do? Is that you? You're not alone. This happened to John. Listen, this is a doubt of unmet expectations. This can so easily happen to us, can't it? But notice what he does. Notice what John does. I love this. Look at verses 19 and 20. You're saying all that was verse 18? Yeah. That's why I told Dane, we got to start right now. Look at verses 19 and 20. Notice what John does. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" Stop right there for a moment. Pay attention here. Do you see what John does? Do you see what John does with his doubt? Listen, he doesn't sit there wallowing in it. He doesn't let it stew or grow in his mind. He doesn't throw a pity party with his own followers who would have probably gladly fueled his bitterness about the whole thing. MacArthur says here, the worst thing you could do with your doubt is to keep it to yourself. What does John do? He takes his doubt straight to Jesus. I love this about John the Baptist. One commentator says this is what we should always do when God fails to meet our expectations, when we are overwhelmed by our personal problems and plagued with doubt. We need to go back to Jesus and to look again to see who he is and what he does and to be reminded of that. Another commentator adds here, he does not turn himself with his difficulty away from the Lord, but directly to the only one who can solve the riddle for him. Alexander McLaren writes, "Reeling faith stretched out a hand to Jesus and sought to steady itself thereby." That's exactly what John does. John does the only thing that will help. John does exactly what we should do, what you and I should do with our doubts, with our troubles, with our questions. He makes a beeline for the only one who can resolve the issue for him. Notice, he immediately calls two disciples to himself. Why two? Well, because Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." That's why too. John is putting together an official delegation, an official investigation. He is doing his very own fact check. What is fake news? What is reality? John is going to find out. And he clearly gives them very precise instructions because Luke is careful. Notice, you know, unlike Matthew, Luke records here, he repeats something, right? Luke is careful to record that they repeated to Jesus the exact question with the exact wording that was given to them by John. You can just imagine him saying, "Listen, you've got to get this right. Do not ad lib. Do not make stuff up. Don't just summarize what I'm about to say. Say this exactly. Do not rephrase, I don't want to risk anything being lost in translation. And it's a very direct and very insightful question. Let me translate it as best I can here. Perhaps you'll see how careful John is in the way he asks this. He says this, "Are you the coming one?" Again, a reference back to Luke 3:16. One is coming, who is mightier than I. He's tying it back to the very thing that he said. Are you the coming one? Here's the alternative. Or should we keep expecting another one? Another one of the same kind. Listen, John doesn't say, is there even a coming one at all? Or is this whole Messiah thing just a scam? He doesn't say that. He's not just being provocative. Nor does he say, notice, are you the coming one or are you not? You see, the way he words it here clearly proves and tells us that he still believes that God will eventually do what he promised to do through his Messiah. His dilemma was whether or not all that he believed, listen, was to be fulfilled by this Jesus. The key here is in the second part of John's question. The alternative, think about this, for John was not utter unbelief, but rather, here was the alternative, to continue to look for another coming one of the same kind and quality as Jesus. That word for another, by the way, it's, again, I keep saying this, it's another of the same kind. There are two words for another. One of them is heteros, right? It's another of a different kind. That's not the word John uses here. He's still expecting a Christ of the same kind. He's saying, should we look for another of the same kind and quality as you, Jesus? Am I missing something here? You see, John's doubt here was not so much about Jesus as it was about how he imagined God's messianic plan would unfold. He was beginning to wonder if there was something he was missing that he should have kept looking for regarding the Christ. Listen, John was not unlike all the other Old Testament prophets. 1 Peter 1:10-11 says, who made careful searches and inquiries about their own prophecies regarding the Christ, trying to figure out the specifics, the times and places and persons, right? The Old Testament prophets did that. And they were looking. They were curious. How would God do this? Look, we have the privilege, don't we, of hindsight. Put yourself in John's shoes. He needed clarity. He had some questions. That's what John the Baptist was doing here. He wanted clarity about God's messianic plan, and he goes straight to Jesus for that clarity. Was there another Christ to come who would do the judgment part? It's not that John thought that Jesus was somehow a phony. Otherwise, he would never have sent his men to Jesus for help in the first place, right? Rather, the problem for John was personal. Why? Because, listen, he wanted to know, and you and I would as well, wouldn't you? He wanted to know if his job was really done. Wouldn't you? If you had lived your whole life for this, he wanted to know if his mission as the forerunner to this Messiah that he expected was really over. He wanted reassurance from Christ that this is really where it would end for him. Would it really be here in the dungeon? Jesus, have I been faithful to my task? Is my race over? Should I hang up the cleats? Or should I be gearing up for another round? Is this prison cell truly, Lord, the end of the line for me? Are you it? Did I get it right the first time? You understand John's dilemma here? It's understandable, isn't it? Notice how God responds to John. I love this too. Look at verse 21. At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Something that that had not yet occurred in Luke's gospel, by the way, the curing of the blind or giving sight to the blind. So it's highlighted here, I think, by itself for a particular reason, and we'll see in a minute. And he answered and he said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. Listen, that is official New Testament eyewitness language. What we have seen and what we've heard, what we've touched with our eyes, our hands. And it's the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Luke tells the story here as if in the very moment, literally the text reads, in that very hour when John's disciples are walking up to Jesus to ask him this question. In that very moment, what Kent Hughes calls a riot of healing breaks out. And I'm sure John's disciples were like, you've got to be kidding me. Not again. What are the odds? But this is such a kindness from the Lord, isn't it? This is so often how God deals with our doubts, right? He often ever so graciously and providentially orchestrates just the right circumstances to intersect us at just the right time, to highlight and to underscore for us the fact that I know what you need. He is aware that we need answers, that we are struggling. And here in verse 22, Jesus finally sends a verbal answer back to John through his disciples. And you notice, it's not a simple yes or no, which would have been nice. But it would have lacked something had it just been a simple yes or no. And you might imagine that it's the answer that Jesus gives here, you would imagine that it's just more of the same kind of thing that John's disciples have been reporting to him about, right? Just another round of healings. But actually, if you're paying attention, Jesus words this in such a way so as to quote very clearly a couple of messianic passages, right? Specifically, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, and you see the italics, or not the italics, but the capital letters there, perhaps all caps, indicating, and what is it that's highlighted? Blind receive sight, right? That's new. And then that last part, the poor of the gospel preached to him, to them. Look, this is Jesus. I mean, he's already quoted. Here he quotes Isaiah 61, by the way, a passage he's already quoted about himself at the beginning of his official ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. Hendrickson says here, it is as if Jesus were tenderly saying to John, he words it in this way, do you remember these prophecies? This too was predicted concerning the Messiah, and that all this is being fulfilled today. You see, Jesus does not change who he is or what he does to comfort John. He doesn't all of a sudden, right? He knows the disciples are going to come. He knows what John's struggling. He doesn't all of a sudden flip over some tables in front of John's disciples to reassure John, oh, judgment is coming. Let me just do a random act of anger. Nor does he tell John that he's coming for him and will deliver him from prison. No, Jesus simply reminds his dear friend that God's word is still being fulfilled. Listen, even when it's not what we expect to happen, even when it isn't the parts of the Bible that we are just that we want to happen. The bottom line question is still this, but is God still faithful? Is he still doing what he says he does? Is he still accomplishing his purposes? Is he still consistent with his word? And the answer here is yes. It's just not the parts that you're emphasizing right now. And that's a lesson, isn't it? Beloved, when God does what he promises to do, but, and it's a big but, it isn't what we prefer him to do in that moment. Are we still okay with that? Can we still trust him? Now we know why Jesus added verse 23. Blessed is he who does not take, you could say, personal offense at me. You know, Luke doesn't record for us John's response. But I have no doubt that John landed on his feet after all this. Matthew 14 records that he would indeed die in prison at the hands of Herod, specifically at the request of Herod's daughter. John is beheaded. You can read it. Matthew 14, verse 12 says, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. There John's disciples show up again. And they went and reported to Jesus. And that's the end. Isn't it ironic? These who once reported to John would in the end get to report back to Jesus how John himself finished well. Jesus is so gracious in dealing with John's doubt. Well, having dealt with John the Baptist's doubt, second, notice how Jesus now begins to deal with the doubt of the crowds that are following him around in Capernaum. Look at verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. What's going on here? Well, Luke records here that as soon as John's disciples leave, Jesus perceives, you can imagine, that the crowd that had gathered there around him and probably overheard the interaction with John's disciples, they were also, listen, in need of some encouragement. They were also perhaps struggling with a kind of doubt. After all, you can imagine how many of those who received John's ministry at one time, who maybe even now were following Jesus because of John, having now observed this exchange between Jesus and John's disciples, would have been a little bit shaken up here to hear John's very own doubts. So turning to the crowds, Jesus begins to address their doubts now. And the nature of their doubt, I would say, is slightly different than John's. If John's was a doubt of unmet expectations, here we see the crowd's doubt is a doubt of the fear of man. You see, you get the sense here that the crowds were very much influenced by popular opinion. That was their problem. Their doubting arose from a fear of being in the minority. Their weakness is when others, maybe especially even their religious heroes, John the Baptist, right? begin to waver, or other religious leaders begin to come against this message, that can cause us to doubt sometimes, can it?
Well, the experts say, well, but...
Or anytime a pastor falls, right?
Oh, man. I benefited so much from his preaching.
Could this really be true if so many others believe differently? Could this really be true if it's such an unpopular conviction? Could this really be true if only such a minority hold it? Jesus perceives this kind of doubt in the crowd now, and so notice how he confronts it here. He begins to ask them some questions about John the Baptist to get them thinking about their own motives and convictions and about what they believed at first. Why? What did they believe? What did they think about the truth, about the message? Actually, it's just one question. Not some questions. It's actually just one question repeated three times. What did you go out to see? What did you go out to see? What did you go out to see? In other words, what drew you in the first place to John's ministry? Why did you come to Twin City Bible Church? Why did you even bother to go out into the wilderness off the beaten path to search out this man to listen to his message? Why do you drive by 20 churches to come here? Notice first, Jesus asks, did you go out to see simply a reed shaken by the wind? The metaphor here probably refers to someone who's just what we call a fair weather fan. You know what I mean when I say that? Someone who leans whichever way the wind happens to be blowing at the time. Whoever's winning, whatever way the cultural winds blow, that's my position. This kind of person is wishy-washy, he's spineless, he's convictionless. And Jesus says, is that what you went out for? Is that why you went to John, just to hear someone tell you what you wanted to hear? Notice the second picture makes the same point, really, in a different way. Or did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Someone splendidly clothed, living in luxury, living like royalty. The picture here is now of a man who fits very well, remarkably well, a little too well, with the rich and the popular of society, right? The upper echelon, the cool kids, the powerful and influential. He runs with the rich and famous. Why? This is a man who's clearly hobnobbing it with the world. He's a man who panders to the culture because he benefits from it. Jesus says, "Is that when you went out? Is that why you went out? Is that what you went out to see? Did you go to John just to hear more of the same talking points as all the other worldly politicians who profit from that? Did you go to him to be entertained by the latest fad or trend or opinion, or to be pampered by a popular message of what health, wealth, and prosperity? Is that why you went out to see him? Because it was a cool thing to do? No. Look at verses 26 through 28. Jesus finally gives the right answer. Or did you go out to see a prophet? A prophet of God. Someone who would give you the hard truth and not just itch your ears. Yes, he says, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Jesus says, you want to see real greatness? Look at John the Baptist. Look at John, who is languishing in prison because he didn't hold back from speaking the truth, who served not only the Messiah, but he served you well by telling you what you needed to hear, by calling you to repent of sin and preparing the people to meet their God. That is real greatness. And yet notice what Jesus adds at the end here, verse 28. The end of verse 28, and this is remarkable, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You see, what made John the greatest Old Testament prophet to ever live and be born of woman is the fact that, and it is a fact, that he not only prophesied about the Messiah, but he also saw the Messiah come in his lifetime. I mean, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel would have died for that, would have given their right arm, indeed their whole life for that. Not only did John prophesy about this one, he also paved the way, literally, for his arrival. He rolled out the red carpet and got to watch Jesus walk on it. No other prophet had ever been that close, had ever seen that much. But you know what's better than that? To see and to know and to taste and to believe the rest of the gospel story that we have. To be able to look back on the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth and to have the full picture now. To no longer be uncertain about who the Messiah would be and what he would come to do and even how he would accomplish all God's purposes. We're studying the Gospel of Luke. We know. We see it in HD color. And in that sense, beloved, listen, even the least in the kingdom of God then today has the privilege which John the Baptist did not, who died and was beheaded before Christ's redemptive work was even finished, who only watched the beginnings of Jesus' Messiah ministry through the bars of his prison cell. J.C. Ryle says profoundly here, the child, think about this, the child, our kids, the child who knows the story of the cross possesses a key to religious knowledge which patriarchs and prophets never enjoyed. Listen, shouldn't that help us with our doubt? Who cares how many people believe what we believe? What matters infinitely more for our faith is how much revelation we have been given. You could amass the whole world on this side and put the Bible over here. Guess what? John says, Jesus says, you believe the Bible every time. The whole world could believe a lie. But if God has so testified to us by his word and through his son with all this revelation, all this privilege that we now have, and we look back on the person and the work of Christ, to side with the sheer weight of his full testimony would be greater. We would be greater. We would have much greater privilege and blessing than what John the Baptist ever possessed in his lifetime. We have far less to be doubtful of. In fact, look at verse 29. Luke records for us, and when the result of Jesus' words here, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. Literally, they justified God, is the language here. They vindicated God. They, in that moment, sided with God. They declared God right. They sided with God's verdict, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Beloved, whose opinion will you side with? Whose word will you believe? Whose testimony will you vindicate as being the true and right testimony? Who will you declare to be right about the Messiah? When you look at what God has done, when you consider what he has written, and then all the prophecies that he has fulfilled, I mean, when you think about all of that, I mean, how can we not say, man, I believe that. I believe that. No matter what the world does out here. Did you come to just hear some fickle message? Are you okay with being unpopular in the opinion and the eyes of the world? Jesus answers the doubt of the crowds here this way, pointing them to the full revelation of God. Has not God been found true and every man a liar? Romans 3, verse 4. Has he not given us enough in his word? Has his word not been justified, vindicated, listen, over and over again throughout redemptive history? Haven't you seen that? Like, I just marvel all the time that I read the Bible and then I look out in the world and I see example after example of God being vindicated, don't you? And we have even more evidence and reason to side with him now than John the Baptist ever did in his day. May that melt away our doubts. May we believe God rather than men. Finally, notice the last group here, how Jesus deals with the doubt of the unbelieving religious leaders and Jews. Look at verses 30 through 35 here. Now, in contrast with those sinners who acknowledged that God is right in all that he does and says, Jesus now addresses a final group. Unlike the other two kinds of doubt, this one, I would say, is clearly the most damning and dangerous kind of doubt because it's the doubt of pride and unbelief. And more specifically, these are those who doubt to the point of rejecting God's plan, but not because it's simply not what they expected, not because it's unpopular and they're just wrestling a little bit in their heart with the fear of man and with peer pressure. But here, did you notice, this doubt is much more sinister than that. Look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. Now that is a scary sentence. This group consists of the religious leaders at the time who did not submit themselves to the baptism of John. And Luke says that in doing so, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. They looked at God's wise plan for salvation, how it was being offered freely as a gift by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to sinners who could not do it themselves, who would simply have to humble themselves in faith, acknowledge their sin, openly confess and repent, believe in Jesus as the Messiah and John as his messenger. They looked at all of that and they said, no way. That cannot be God's plan. They ignored it. Why? Notice, Jesus explains why. Verses 31 through 34, he explains why with a little parable of sorts. He compares them, here's the illustration, to a bunch of bratty kids who refuse to do what the other kids want to do and play what the other kids want to play. Why? Because they want to be the ones to decide what to play. They want to be the ones to determine the rules of the game, right? Notice, look at verse 31. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. They say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang the dirge and you didn't weep. It begins to apply it here, verse 33. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say, he is a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Do you get the picture here? I mean, Jesus is just he is the king of perfect illustrations, right? Of course he is. This proves that he was so observant of the day. He describes, a situation in which, families are bringing their kids to the marketplace, and as they're tied up buying their things, kids just, they're playing with one another. And he paints this scenario that I'm sure that we all as parents have seen for ourselves before, right? Have you ever watched a group of kids trying to decide what game to play before? I mean, next time, church picnic, look, just observe, okay? Someone wants to play dodgeball, but another protests and refuses. I'm not playing that. That's ridiculous. That's silly. I don't want to do that. So then the roles get reversed, right? I'll say, so what do you want to do? And the uncooperative kid finally gets to decide. He's asked what he wants to do, of course. And he says, oh, well, I want to play baseball. And of course, just to get back at him, it doesn't really matter what he chooses, actually. The other child is automatically against it, right? Even if it's a good idea. Why? Because he's not happy unless he's the one in control. He's not happy unless he says baseball. He's not happy unless he gets to decide. You see, this kind of doubt is skeptical of anything that is not my own plan. This kind of doubt is so dangerous because it rejects God's plan just because it's not ours. But it's a good plan. Yeah, but I didn't think of it. This is the doubt of pride and then unbelief. This is so dangerous. This kind of doubt, if we're honest, listen, actually wants God to play by our rules. I mean, how evil is that? It demands that God dance to our tune. This is what the religious leaders and the unbelieving Jews were like. John the Baptist came in, the wisdom of God, and he ministered by eating no bread and drinking no wine, and they rejected him and his message because he didn't play by their rules. And yet Jesus came in the same wisdom of God and ministered in a completely different way by eating and drinking, and they rejected him too, because he didn't play by their rules either. Listen, no matter how the message came, it was rejected. And we can be so childish and selfish like this sometimes, can't we? And this is dangerous. This is the most dangerous kind of doubt. Listen to Ryken here. This is a longer quote, but it's so pointed, and it's going to step on all of our toes, but listen to what he says. How easy it is to be critical about anything and everything without ever entering into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know people like this? Listen, some people are always finding fault. They object. The church is too judgmental, and that it is soft on sin. And they say that this or that congregation is not friendly enough, or maybe a little too friendly. They criticize Christians for being too intellectual or too simple or being too serious or too emotional. They say the same thing about Jesus. He's too strict for them. Oh, he's too permissive. His grace is too much. He's too hard or to understand, or else he's too unsophisticated. He's too simple. Like the Pharisees, they are always looking for some other savior and always finding some excuse for not believing in Jesus. But the problem is not with Jesus. The problem is with them. But this kind of doubt is actually deadly. But notice how Jesus ends this section. Look at verse 35. Unlike those who simply will not agree to anything but by their own way, Jesus says here, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. You see, there's another group of children here who are actually submissive to the plans and the purposes of God.
who are not trying to dictate to the Lord and become his counselor as to what he should do and how he should do it. They're not demanding God sort of go by their agenda. It is these who vindicate the wisdom of God. This is the same word, actually, that we saw back in verse 29, where it is translated as acknowledged God's justice, right? It simply, again, it means justified. Here, God's wisdom is now justified. God's wisdom is declared to be right and true by the lives and deeds of these children who are true sons and daughters. Do you justify, do you vindicate, do you prove right the wisdom of God? Do you doubt the wisdom of God? Have you rejected God's way about things in your life? Listen, that's dangerous. Do you despise what God says is true because it's just not how you would do it? Or do you vindicate God's word? Do you agree with it? Do you submit to it? Do you say and confess, God, your wisdom is higher than mine. Your ways are better than mine. Who am I to judge what you have decided to do and how you have decided to do it? What kind of child are you in relation to the truth? In this last group, look, we're reminded that doubt is often the result of bratty pride and unbelief. We simply want God to play by our rules. We want him to dance to our tune. Jesus says, you can't do that. You should never do that. Vindicate wisdom. Become one of her children. So which group are you most like? Are you like John? In your doubting, are you like the crowds? Are you like the religious leaders? Jesus is so masterful. He's so wise here in how he deals with these different forms of doubt. Listen, we all struggle with doubt at times, don't we? We all struggle. May this passage equip us, encourage us to handle it the right way. May we take all of our doubts straight to Jesus, right? Let's not sit with them. May we take them straight to Christ and thank him, listen, for the privilege that we have of full revelation. May we submit our hearts to it and acknowledge and vindicate its wisdom. May we live it out. May we prove it to be true. And then and only then, may we be found among the children of God's wise and perfect plan. And one day, listen, beloved, you will see that God was right all along about everything he said. You will. You will. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these precious truths. Lord, what a stirring account. We pray now, Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, teach us to deal rightly with our doubts. May we always go straight to you with them. Strengthen our faith. Father, may we be those who prove your word to be true in everything that it says. And we ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.